That's science, by the way. Observation, an actual record from eyewitnesses, it's both operational science and forensic science. We look at the effect of the flood that happened in my office, and we also have eyewitness accounts of it. And we know that you submerged leather things in water, and bad things happen. Okay? Evolution fundamentally needs time, and lots of it, to be even remotely plausible. You remember back a couple of weeks ago, we dumped out our 100-piece puzzle on the floor, and we really didn't expect it to fall together in just the right order. Only 100 pieces. A human cell has many more pieces than that. I'll show you a picture of that sometime. Only 100 pieces. And we didn't have time to dump it out, but what, a couple times during Not Just for Kids. But we did throw out the idea that what if you could dump it out like thousands of times? Or millions of times, would it eventually fall into place? And the answer is no. It won't ever go into place without somebody with intelligence placing it in the right order. The earth, the universe, and even the simplest cell is far more complex than that 100-piece puzzle. And yet evolution, though it's unbelievable in a short time, proposes to be believable if it has a long time. The question is, does what the Bible reveals about the age of the earth give time for evolution? Because the Bible does talk about time and when things happened. And we want to look at that tonight, and then we want to wrap up with looking at just a couple of three things that are pointed to as evidence for an old earth. And we're going to take up this topic again next week as well. So Genesis 1, let's go back to the very first chapter of the Bible. And we want to note the cadence that we're going to see in this chapter. And I think it's good for us just to let God's testimony to how it all began wash over us one more time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. By the way, there's no sun or stars or moon yet. There's just light energy, and he's dividing light from darkness. And there is evening, and there is morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there is evening, and there is morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation and plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years." All of these are still in place. Ever thought about that? 7-day week, God established it right at the beginning. Months, God established it right at the beginning. Day and night, right at the beginning. and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Almost like an afterthought, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. I should have underlined that. I missed one of my days. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds. Everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So we're talking about both domesticated animals as well as wild animals. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And you'll notice he's going to spend more time on in terms of talking about creating man. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There you have the basis both for procreation and for civilization. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man was made vice regent of the earth to manage it well. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. There were no carnivores at the beginning. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So for summarizing what happened here, day one, we had the creation of light and actually of darkness as well, separating light from darkness. Day two, the expanse or the heaven, the sky. And then day three, and by the way, the sky is where the birds fly and also where the stars will shine. Day three, you have dry land and seas, and then the plants, the vegetation growing from it. And then day four, sun, moon, and stars. Not only to give light on the earth, but to serve for signs and seasons. Days, weeks, years, months. Day five, you have the water creatures. Not just fish, but everything that lives in the water. The great sea creatures, as well as small fish. And birds. So you have both sea and sky and the creatures that are living in that. And then day six, land animals and human beings. So the question is, then what is a day? Given what Genesis tells us here in Genesis 1, what is a day? Because there are passages where day, or more commonly days, refers to an indefinite period of time. You see reference to, as in the days of Noah, or to the day of the Lord, or Abraham saw my day, Jesus speaking, and was glad. But here, the day is defined in the text as evening and morning and is given a number. So in the normal meaning of language set in a narrative text, narrative means you're telling a story, you're giving an account, that would make it a 24-hour day. In other words, to make day mean something else, you're ripping it out of context for some other reason. Note that God spoke all these things into existence. If all you have to do to get something done is to speak it, if you speak and it's done, you don't need a lot of time. You know, wouldn't it be nice if as soon as you made plans, like, you know, your big project, this amazing book you're going to write, this renovation you're going to do, this multiple houses with gutters on them, you make your plans and all you have to do is say, I'm going to do it, and it happens. How much time would you need? How much would you charge per hour for that? It's evolution that needs a lot of time. God does not. If all he has to do is speak and then it's done, you don't need a lot of time. In fact, the definition of power is work divided by the time it takes to do it. So the more work you get done in less time, the more power you have. So how much power does an infinite, almighty God have? Immense power, infinite power. The question is not, how could he do it in 6 days, but why did it take so long? If you think about infinite power. And that is the way God's creative acts are treated in all of Scripture. It's every time God is talked about as the creator, it's in the context of talking about his immense power and his authority over the earth. It's proof that he's all-powerful. He spoke, and it was done. All things that we see are created by the Word of God. Well, ever since 1859, when Origin of the Species was written by Darwin, and it started to gain ascendancy in educational institutions, and there's a lot of pressure that made believers feel like somehow they were scientifically backwards if they didn't believe in an old earth and they didn't believe in evolution. Those that loved God and loved his word said there has to be a way that these fit together. And so they came up with what we call theistic evolution. You can see there at the beginning of the term, theistic comes from the Greek word theos, God. And so this is God using evolution in order to create. And several common theories that you find, and you find actually people that you would respect and rely on as even evangelical preachers and teachers. Most of the commentaries in my library on Genesis, most of the men are going to hold to one of these forms of theistic evolution. Most popular, probably back in the 20s, especially and before, was the gap theory. And they proposed a long gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, and proposed that we translate the earth was without form and void to the earth became without form and void. That there's this long period of time, and then there was some kind of cataclysm that made it into this without form and void, as if judgment had fallen. The problem is that you have to violate Hebrew grammar rules to translate it became. It will not translate became. There are some requirements for that without getting into Hebrew grammar. And you're just assuming that there's a gap. There's no verbal evidence that there is. The only reason you need a gap is not because of what the text says, but because of what scientists, so-called, say. And then day-age theory. This was proposed that maybe each day is a long, indefinite period of time. And what you have are ages, six ages of time, during which all of evolution happened. The problem you have is the text itself. If each day is an age, how long is an evening? And how long is a morning? If the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, third day, etc. And then you have what's called the framework hypothesis that views Genesis 1 as just a framework outlining God's creation of the earth, not telling us exactly how he did it or how long it took. It basically looks at it as kind of a poetic allegory of what happened. And again, the problem, and if we're going from the text, we're looking at the genre of the text, genre, the type of literature, it's narrative literature. It's just giving us a historical account. It's not written in the form of poetry or allegory. And you have those words, evening and morning. I mean, if only God had left out those words, which for some reason he keeps repeating six times, then maybe this would be a suitable explanation. So we're not going to find, if we look at just the text, we're not going to find our long time in the text. So what about after creation? How far back is the creation? We actually have some help in Genesis for that. The genealogy in Genesis 5 gives us a precise record. It begins this way. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That appears to be a phrase referring to annals or records that were kept. And it's very possible that Moses, as he writes the first five books of the Bible, is actually looking at these records. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. So far, you have 130 years from the time Adam was created to when Seth was born, and then another 105 years till Enosh, Seth's son, was born. So 105 plus 130, what? 132, 35. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh, Seth's son, had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. And Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Genesis 5 goes on, generation after generation, to give us not only who fathered whom, because sometimes a genealogy will have the father and then will list the son, but it's actually two or three generations later, like he's the great-grandfather. But in this case, he's saying, hey, Adam lived 130 years, then Seth was born. He lived 105 years, then Enosh was born. He lived 90 years, then Kenan was born. And it goes on, Kenan was 70 years old, and Mahalalel was born. He lived 65 years, and then had a son, Jared. He waited till he was 162 before he had Enoch. And Enoch was 65 when he had Methuselah. And by the way, you note that Methuselah, let's go back one slide, not Methuselah, but Enoch, he has a very short lifespan, 365 years, because God took him. He lived, he was actually a prophet, he said that judgment was coming, he's quoted in the book of Jude, and he fathered Methuselah, and we're going to find out that Methuselah's name is actually a prophecy. And Enoch was taken early, while he's still relatively a young man, given the lifespans of that particular time. Well, Methuselah lived 187 years and then had a son named Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son named Noah. His name means rest. And in the 600th year of Noah is when the flood came. We know that from Genesis 7:6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. So you put that list together, and you add up the years, and you end up from creation to the day the flood came is 1,656 years. And the way this genealogy is written, there are no spaces that you can insert between generations. Now, some other interesting facts about this genealogy. Adam lived 930 years. That means that Noah's father, Lamech, was 56 years old when Adam finally died. So let that sink in, because what you're talking about is you have access to eyewitness testimony, even though the earth would have, it's very possible that the earth had a population even close to ours. When you look at the lifespans, you look at the kind of health they enjoyed and having many sons and daughters, it's very possible. Very possible it was a very advanced civilization. But the reality is that Adam lived through most of these generations and died when Lamech, Noah's dad, was 56 years old. So you have access to eyewitness account. And then Methuselah, his name means this. He's named by Enoch, prophet. When he dies, that's the first part, it shall come. Well, when he dies, what shall come? Let's find out. He was 969 years old when he died. He lived to be 187 and gave birth to Lamech. Lamech lived to be 182 and gave birth to Noah. And then 600 years later, the flood came. 969. When he dies, it shall come. The flood. The flood came the year that Methuselah died. And isn't it striking that he lived longer than any other human being ever lived on earth, displaying the long-suffering and the patience of God to give men time to repent, as well as time for Noah to build the ark. But despite this longevity of pre-flood humans, I mean, can you imagine the kind of skill, the kind of wisdom they would have developed in that time? If you're in your prime, not for 20 or 30 years, but you're in your prime for hundreds of years. Can you imagine the kind of capabilities? And yet all of them end with this line, and he died. Now that's very different from what we find in the last verse of the first chapter of Genesis after the creation. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Death is not very good. It's the opposite of very good. And it came because of the curse of sin. There is no death, according to the Scriptures, till after the sin of Adam and Eve. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. If death is not the result of sin, then Christ saving us from our sin cannot save us from death. When Christ deals with our sin, he dies our death in our place to free us from the curse of sin. Sin and death go together. No death until after Adam and Eve had sinned. And so we see death, even though you have these long ages of these individuals, this longevity of individuals, you see death coming over and over again. So, why would sincere believers be open to perhaps the idea of an old earth? What is it that's putting the pressure on? Well, the pressure is not coming from the text. There's nothing in the Scriptures that would lead you to an old age earth. Nothing. And this is one thing you discover over the years, and those of you that teach and preach will find this to be true, that there are passages that are difficult to interpret because they're just inherently difficult. There are other passages that are difficult to interpret because of the pressure of the times, because of the culture that you live in. It's hard, like God couldn't possibly have meant that. It's so counterculture. And so that's the pressure that we feel. And that's the testimony, actually, you hear from these believers. They feel the pressure of the quote-unquote science and they want to be credible to an audience that is educated and has been trained in evolution. So what are some of the alleged proofs of an old earth? And this is only some, but these are some major ones. Three major proofs of an old earth. One is fossils. Another is geology, the rock layers that they say took millions, even billions of years to be laid down. And then the actual age of the rocks as measured by radiometric dating. They take the decay of uranium down to lead. There's other kinds of dating methods, but this is one of the methods that's used to prove that the rocks are really old. Well, let's take fossils and let's take the geology, the rock layers. The flood actually accounts for the first two. First off, fossils are dead things. So they had to be formed after Adam's sin. Fossils also require rapid burial or they do not survive at all. Try making a fossil or waiting to see a fossil form of the squirrel that got hit on the road in front of your house. I mean, put a little, you know, put yellow tape around it, protect it from any other traffic, and see how long it takes for a fossil to form. If you could live to be a million years old, would a fossil form there? No. Because they'll be eaten by scavengers, and they will decay. Eventually, if you are taking your walk by that dead squirrel, if the hawks don't get it, or a dog, or something else, buzzards, eventually you'll see that animal dissolve and decay. The worldwide flood buried all kinds of living creatures rapidly beyond the reach of scavengers, preserved them from decay, or at least long enough to form molds of those organisms. When you make a mold, you pour some substance around it so that it's encased and you get the shape of that organism. And with the ice age that followed, because of all the volcanic activity that cooled temperatures around the earth, some animals are actually preserved intact, frozen intact, like the mastodon and some dinosaurs, where you have actual blood cells that are available and blood vessels that are still elastic. We know from scientific observation that floods, volcanic eruptions, other cataclysmic events, disasters like the eruption of Mount St. Helens, can lay down rock layers and cut canyons through them in weeks or months. We've watched this. We've observed this. So why do we get the old age then for the rock layers and the fossils? Well, it's from what we might call uniformitarianism. It's a long word, but you can see at the front of it, uniform. That means the same. That's assuming that all things age at the same rate. The problem is that uniformitarianism does not account for the effect of cataclysms. Okay? Cataclysms. The difference between this older book and this younger Bible was a cataclysm, a flood. And that rapidly ages whatever the matter is because of the cataclysm. And we've seen that. We see that happen right to this very day. You see that happen. If you've got a place in your yard that doesn't have sufficient ground cover and you have a gully washer of a thunderstorm, you will see little canyons formed. And you will see stuff buried. The third proof of old age is this age of rocks. Accurate radiometric dating has three requirements. First, you have to know what the original composition was. Like if you're going to measure how much uranium leaked out, you have to know how much was there to begin with. I mean, this is all like common sense, right? You have to know how much is there to begin with. Secondly, you have to assume a constant rate of decay, despite the reality of cataclysms. And third, you have to assume a closed system. In other words, no contaminants coming in that would change the makeup. Without all three of these in play, radiometric dating is completely untrustworthy. You've got to have these in place. In fact, it has been proven wrong. Young rocks formed through volcanic activity from 50 years old to 200 years ago, we actually have record of the volcanic eruption. We know when the rocks were formed, have been dated using radiometric dating to be 1 million to 4 billion years old. For example, there is this mountain whose name I can't pronounce in New Zealand. Basalt rock formed 50 years ago that was radiometric dated 2 million to 4 billion years old. Okay, that doesn't mean that it's always wrong. It just means that it can be wrong. And we know that it can be wrong. So I don't want to overturn the testimony of the Scripture because of radiometric dating. And the problem is, I can't actually know what the original composition was. I can't know whether there were intervening cataclysms. And I cannot know for certain that there were no contaminants. And therefore, this method of dating, and there are other methods, but this method of dating is just not reliable. So we come back to this statement that's throughout Scripture, and for instance, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." God is calling his people to take 1 day in 7 to rest and worship. Not one age in 7 ages. And the basis of the cadence of the week is based on the 6 days of creation. And so we find throughout Scripture testimony to this. Now, if you've been bombarded with a lot of other proofs, and we're going to look at some other ones, and you're still worried that the earth actually is old and that evolution actually did happen, but you're trying to hold on to your Bible too, I probably have put you in a bad spot, and that's my design. That is my design. The question is, are we going to take the testimony of Scripture as reliable or not? If we let the text speak, what does it actually say? And we practice this every week, right? Expositional preaching basically exposes what the text says. You don't need to hear from me what the text doesn't say. But how do I know what the text says? Well, you let it say what it says. So when we look at the Scriptures, what the text says is that God created heavens and earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and that there were then 656 years between the creation and the flood. Adam lived many of those years, right up to Noah's father's 56th year. And so we have testimony preserved for us. These are the generations of. These are the records that we have. You realize how precious that is? When we talk about origin science, it's a difficult thing, right? To, you know, how do we reconstruct what happened? How much better when you're trying to reconstruct a forensic scene, maybe a murder has happened or whatever, to have actual eyewitnesses that were there. Okay? Now, Adam wasn't there the first 5 days, but Adam was there the 6th day for 930 years, and he gave testimony, and we have that testimony preserved for us. And God was there, and God told us what happened. And it's this God whose word we count reliable, and he's proven himself reliable in sending the promised Messiah, who is coming back again, who one day will banish sin and death, and will finally get to live in a creation the way it was originally designed, with no sin, sickness, sorrow, death. New heavens, new earth where righteousness dwells. We long for that day, and we know that God can make it happen. He'll be true to his word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the time we've spent will be helpful in our faith. Help us, God, in this age where we're so bombarded with other ideas and really mocked and even intimidated sometimes to cave. God, help us hold fast to what you have clearly said. And God, I pray that as we study this further, that you would strengthen our faith. For it's in Christ's name.